As you know, this is the AGM, so the format is a little different. And we're going to try and get through the AGM in a normal service time. So I think last year and the year before we did run a bit longer than usual, so trying to keep that within limits. You will remember last year that I shared with you, we were going through a membership class, and I started going through some of our theological distinctives during the AGM. The first one was the characteristics of the Bible, what we believe about the Bible. And then I try to speak to you about or help you think through what are the practical implications of that for our everyday lives. Because as you know, as a church, we don't just want to pump you full of knowledge as if that's all that we exist for. Okay? Paul says knowledge puffs up. And I'm sure you've all been perhaps in a church where that is how people react when they believe they've got more knowledge than other churches. Okay? We don't want to do that. The Bible is not there to pump you full of knowledge, to make you know a lot. It's there to help you live life in a godly way. In other words, it's there to help you think about life. It's there to help you process the things that happen to you and the things that you do in life, so that you can do them and process them in a way that is honoring to God. So, theologically speaking, these distinctives that I want to start sharing with you during the AGM, I'm going to carry on with that. They are the things we believe about, let's say, the Bible, or about God, or about Jesus Christ, but it's not just what we believe about them in the terms of knowledge. Then I want to help you think through, what does that mean for everyday life? What does that mean? How do we think about, for example, this child that passed away? How do we think about that? Biblically. That's where your theology helps. That's where your theology finds feet. Until your theology does that for you, it's useless. If your theology does not, you've all heard the phrase worldview, right? It's the way you look at the world. It's the way you process things in the world. If your theology does not inform and shape your worldview, your theology is pure knowledge and it's worthless. It's only going to lead to pride. So we want to help you think through the things that we believe and the things we teach here and what they mean for you practically. So let me just jot your memory. When we looked at the characteristics of the Bible, we started there because that's the most fundamental distinctive or thing that we believe that has a huge impact on what we do, why we do it. It ought to have a huge impact in your life. The first was that the Bible is inspired by God. You remember that, right? Which means that the Bible has God's authority. These words that are written here are God's own words. The word inspired literally means breathed out by God. That not only gives this Bible absolute authority, but it also tells you, well, where do I go to if I want to have help in life? Do I go to psychologists and to the culture, and where do I go to? Your first answer should be the Bible. Because the scriptures are God-breathed. They are God's words to you and to me. Secondly, because they are God-breathed, they have God's characteristics of being absolutely inerrant, without error, in all that it speaks to. It is then also, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the scriptures are sufficient. They are enough. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures. Now, of course, the Bible does not speak to every single area. right? But whenever you are, let's say, you know, getting help from an area somewhere, the Bible ought to be the filter that that help comes through. Does that kind of make sense to you? What I'm trying to say is, like, literally, the Bible is your first line of defense. Okay? And everything you take in comes through the Scriptures. You've got to know the Word so that the Word becomes your first line of defense, right? It is how you, it is as things come in, do they align with the Bible? That's your first question. If they don't, I reject them. If they do, now we can talk about it. And then I asked you, why should you yoke yourself with this yoke of the Scriptures? And the answer was that the Bible represents Christ's rule over every area of life. Jesus exercises his authority in your life through the Bible. So in other words, you can have warm, fuzzy feelings towards Jesus. You can think about him as in all loving terms and everything else. But if the basic thing, if you how you know if you love Jesus, he said, if you love me, you will obey me, right? Well, how do you know what Jesus has said? How do you know if you're obeying him? Here we are. So your question, if you want to know if you love Jesus, ask yourself this question. How are you obeying the Word? That answers the question objectively. Not whether I feel loving towards him, but am I actually loving him? If you're not obeying the Scriptures, you've got to be honest with yourself. You don't love Jesus. Then you'd have to deal with that. You know, but at least you are honest and at least you have an objective fact saying, okay, here's the fact. I'm not obedient. So no, I don't love Jesus. I need to do that. I need to repent. I need to do something about that. You see, true discipleship means bringing all of your life under the direct authority and loving rule and caring direction of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. That is what I hope you find true for this ministry. Right? We want to be a people who are working towards coming under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And that means putting the Bible front and center in everything we do. So now this year, I want to cover another distinctive, and that is what we believe about God. So this is a huge topic, and I had to be very selective, and I'm going to stick with the incommunicable attributes of God. Okay, so those of you who might not know, there are, when we talk about the character of God, there are some characteristics that are communicable. In other words, those things that we can grow into. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are all godly characteristics of God. But then you have incommunicable attributes, right? The attributes of God that we cannot grow into. Like his omniscience, his omnipresence, his what's the word for all-powerful? Omnipotence, okay? Those are characteristics of God that we cannot grow into. But those are the ones I want to speak to you about this morning. And I'm really just going to sort of cover them broadly as an overview and then touch on what they mean for us today as an example of what I'm trying to do here, right? What does the, let's say, the independence or the self-existence of God have to do with your life today? We want to know because the Bible teaches us about who God is, and your question is, well, how do I relate to that? What does that mean for me? Okay, that's the question I want to show you. Now, I am doing this in the hope that when we present this material, we are planning to present this material in a Bible study soon. When we present this material, we will have time to go through it in more detail, and I'm hoping all of you will be there. So I hope this kind of whets your appetite for that. All right, so let me pray with you, and then I'll fall away with, we're going to cover five characteristics of God, five incommunicable characteristics of God, and briefly think about what they mean for us today. Lord, we pray that you will help us avoid the danger of being puffed up with knowledge. But rather, Lord, I pray that this knowledge that we learn from the Bible will shape the way we think about life, the way we think about ourselves. It will shape our values. It will shape how we process life. And I pray, Lord, that you will grant, through the Holy Spirit, that grace, that the Word will become the very fabric of how we think, what we value, so that we may, through that, become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And for this, we commit ourselves into your hands this morning. Amen. All right, so five incommunicable attributes of God, and what do they have to do with us today, right? So the first incommunicable attribute of God is God's self-existence. God's self-existence. God is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside of himself for anything, and is therefore eternal. He is therefore the eternal, foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. When I was studying this attribute, I immediately thought of Acts chapter 17. You can turn there with me if you want. I'm going to read it to you anyway. Acts chapter 17, 24 down to 28. This is where Paul is speaking to people, and he says to them, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." So, question, if God is self-existent, is there anything that he will ever need from you? The answer is no, right? But what does that mean for the relationship of you to God? Just a simple question, okay? Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. I think that answers your question. He doesn't need me, but I need him. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind, now listen to this, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitation. In other words, God, Paul very clearly says, and this is Paul's interpretation of the world. Here's his theology actually finding feet as he talks to these people. God is the one who provides you life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything from you. Secondly, he says God orchestrates and controls the world. He set boundaries for the nations. He set the boundaries. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, because in him we live and move and exist. Now, the problem with humanity, as Paul also describes, is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. While this is the reality of the world, we need God. We are completely dependent on him. In fact, Paul says God gives to all people life and breath and all things. The food you eat, the breath you take, the fact that your heart beats, that comes from God. But, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the truth that they suppress? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then it shows us in creation, that's how God made it evident that He is God and He's in control and we need Him. He doesn't need us, right? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But what's the problem? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him or give thanks. So here are people who, although the creation is shouting at them, God not only exists, but He's the one who gives you life and breath and everything else. You're dependent on Him. What do? I don't want anything to do with Him. I don't recognize Him. I don't have any, you know, I'm going to live my life as if I don't need Him. The basic problem. And that is basic to all of us. All of us. We're all constantly tempted with, I can do life. I can do righteousness. I can do things on my own. I don't really need God. Think about your prayer life as a barometer of how much you need God. Right? Your prayer life is where you are constantly going to, you know, exhale your needs and your desires to the Lord. But it's also something that we easily kind of like, you know, overlook or set aside because we don't truly understand the depth of our need. This characteristic or this attribute of God, the self-existence of God, tells you you're completely dependent on Him. He doesn't need you, but you need Him. And this is exactly what the New Testament teaches us. I'm going to take you to two passages. Let's start in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, when Jesus teaches His disciples about their relationship with Him, what is He saying to them in verse 5? Remember, Jesus is God. And when we talk about these characteristics of God, the self-existence of God, right? We are talking about a characteristic that Jesus shares. Here's Jesus saying, verse 5, chapter 15 of John, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is Jesus' way of describing this reality. I don't need you, but you need me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul is describing the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn means he has preeminence, not that he was created first, right? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And then these words, and in Him, in Jesus, all things hold together. That touches on what Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about, the fact that Christ is the one that the fact that creation stays in orbit, right? The earth stays in orbit around the sun. I know that we've learned about all of these natural laws and everything that happens. All of that is an expression of this reality. He's holding it together. He's causing it to be what it is. We are absolutely dependent on Him. That characteristic of God, what does that mean about or mean for your practical life, day to day? Now, I've given you the answer. I want to leave you with that question. Are you taking that serious? Your prayer life is really a barometer of that. If you want to know whether you truly believe that you are dependent on Him, well, look at how you are depending on Him, practically. Second characteristic is the simplicity of God. Now, this one is a little more, I'm going to say theological. You'll understand just now why I say that. But God's simplicity is His indivisibility, right? He cannot be divided into parts. Just stick with me for a moment. I know this is His perfect lack of composition. This means that each and all of His perfections are His essence. Stay with me. John Frame says, rather than making any single attribute like love or righteousness or holiness, rather than making any single attribute central to God's being, classical theology teaches that all of God's defining attributes are ways of describing His simple essence. So God's attributes are not parts of divisions within His nature, but each attribute is necessary to His being. Each is essential to Him, and therefore His essence includes all of them. God cannot be God without His goodness. He cannot be God without His wisdom. He cannot be God without His eternity. He cannot be God without His love. In other words, He is necessarily good and wise and eternal and loving. Not one attribute exists without the other. God's wisdom is an eternal wisdom. His goodness is a wise goodness. His justness is a loving justness. Do you understand? Okay? The reason I chose to speak about this is because you will often hear, no, God is love. And so we start by defining God as love and then start to, you know, look at all of His other attributes. But biblically speaking, when God reveals Himself, He says He is love, He says He is holy, He says He is just. These are all attributes of God. And He cannot be God if He, you know, He's not love and then you add all of the other attributes to Him. That's basically all this is saying. That's just, it helps you to think about God in the right manner. First of all, the simplicity of God means that God can never be conflicted within Himself. He's never going to go, oh, I don't know what to do. I want to love, but also want to judge. Oh, those two attributes are never in conflict. It's a loving wrath. Okay? It is a loving righteousness. It is a loving just attribute. God is never in conflict within Himself. And secondly, He does not have one dominant attribute. All of the attributes of God come together in Him in perfect simplicity. Number three, the immutability of God. The Scriptures teaches that God is unchangeable. I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is forever the same in His divine being and in all of His perfections, and also in His purposes and promises. This does not mean, however, that there is no movement in God. The Bible speaks of Him as coming and going, hiding and revealing Himself. He is also said to repent. But this is evidently only a human way of speaking about God. Richard Mayhew, in that big brick Bible, you know, white book that we've got at the back there, that theological book, says the language of God repenting or changing in any way is anthropomorphic language. It is figurative expressions that tell us on a human level. Let me read it different. The language of God repenting or changing in any way is anthropomorphic language. It is figurative expressions that communicate to man on his level of understanding about changes of disposition or action. Thus, God's perceived changes are always in context of his eternal omniscience and will. So they are never because God is surprised or has to adjust to something. They are done in harmony with his truth and faithfulness. All his acts that might be perceived as changes are eternally foreknown and predetermined. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God is without body, without parts, without passions, immutable, immense, eternal, and incomprehensible. He does not change in his being, his knowledge, or his purpose. That comes from James chapter 1:17, Malachi 3:6. Classically, Reformed theology also affirms impossibility. That is, God does not experience emotional passions in the creaturely fluctuating sense that we imply he is affected or improved by creation. This does not make God cold or distant. It means his love, his wrath, and compassion are perfect. They are infinite and unchanging expressions of his simple essence. I know that was a mouthful. I hope you could follow me there. I'm going to make it practical just now. But the immutability of God simply says what you learn about him here, he's always like that. It doesn't matter what happens. He doesn't change. Nothing catches him off guard. He is immutable. When the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it means it literally. He's always exactly as he said he is. When it says his compassions are new every morning, you know where you can believe that? Because God is immutable. He doesn't change. His compassions are new every single morning. It doesn't matter what your failures were yesterday. His compassions are going to be new tomorrow morning. And you can believe that because he doesn't change. You see, the immutability of God is what gives you confidence to trust him. He doesn't change. Number four, the Trinitarian nature of God. You've all heard the church has certain creeds that have been brought along with it over the centuries, right? One of them is called the Athanasian Creed. This is a classical creed that describes what the Bible teaches about the Trinitarian nature of God. And it says the following: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. We do not confound the persons, nor do we divide the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory is equal and the majesty is co-eternal. All that is saying is there are three persons in one Godhead. They share and have the same essence. Jesus' eternality is the Father's eternality, is the Holy Spirit's eternality, right? They share the essence of the Godhead, but they are three persons in one Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now, I've chosen to speak about this one because, again, it is how you relate to God that this helps with. And also because there are many false religions in the Christian umbrella that teach differently. There are some who teach that, well, it's what we call modalism, right? So, in other words, in oneness Pentecostalism, they teach that God is one person, not three, but he manifests himself in three modes. First, the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. That's not scriptural. Jesus is not praying to himself when he's praying to the Father, right? He's not speaking about himself when he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit will come. Then there's also the Arian heresy that has been with the church for a very, very long time. And we find this heresy in the Jehovah's Witness Church, where they say that Jesus is a created being. The first and highest creation of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is an impersonal, active force. Only the Father is truly God. Have you ever heard that? Okay. Well, if you do, you'll recognize it. That's not a biblical view of God. Then you also have the Mormonism and Latter-day Saints who say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods who are one only in purpose, not in essence. God the Father has a physical body. Again, this is not what the scriptures teach. And then you have a subtle, shall I call it, view in the Christian church today. We have been speaking about the roles of husband and wife, and that those roles reflect the roles in the Trinity, right? We call these roles complementarian, right? The husband and the wife have different roles. They complement one another, just as the role in the Godhead. But what some people in these circles do is they say that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father in authority and role. Is that true? No. While Jesus was on the earth, right, he had a subordinate role and authority. He gave up, the Bible says. He gave it all up to clothe himself with humanity. But in heaven, God is three persons in one, co-eternal, and they share everything equally. So when we relate to Jesus, what do we relate to him as? What did that one man say when he fell before Jesus? My Lord and my God. He's nothing less. When we relate to Jesus, because of the Trinitarian doctrine, we relate to him as our Lord and our God in the fullest sense of those words. Colossians chapter 1, 17, 18. I read it to you just now. By him all things were created. Jesus created everything. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It exists for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we relate to the Holy Spirit, we relate to him as a person, not some impersonal force. Right? Last one. Last attribute. As I say, there are so many more, and I hope in our coming Bible study we will cover them in more detail. But these are just to show you that theology is not merely, you know, head knowledge. They help you relate to God rightly. They help you think about the world around you. They help you think about yourself. And they ought to be the things that shape your worldview, right? The last one I want to speak about is the absolute sovereign and active control of God. The absolute sovereign and active control of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. This is the classical text to go to when you want to learn about the sovereignty of God. The verse in verse 11 says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." What does that verse tell you about God? Paul says God predestined us according to His purpose, and then he describes Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's what I want to stop at. Paul very clearly says there, God works everything after the counsel of His will. He has predetermined certain things for the world. He has certain goals, certain ends that He will reach. Okay, that's Ephesians chapter 1. And He works all things to reach that end. Everything. Now, when He says all things, the all things, I've said this to you before, but you take a little thing in your mind, right? You draw a frame. And then you take all of creation, everything, the invisible and the visible, and you put it within that frame. And now you say the verse, God works all things after the counsel of His will. There's nothing in creation that is not under His control, under His direct direction, right? Because everything is worked after the counsel of His will. God is not, as some theological strands would have you believe, reacting to people. You know, let me make room for the free will of people, and so I will react to them as they react to me. That's not what the Bible teaches. God works all things. All of these people, with all of their decisions and everything they do, I work all of that. I'm involved in all of that to bring about the purposes that I have predetermined to bring about. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. I alluded to this a moment ago, but this is speaking about Jesus again, and He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. So when you look at Jesus, you know what God the Father looks like, or what God in His Trinitarian existence looks like, right? You know what His character looks like. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Again, all things is everything in that frame. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, outside of His control. And when we say God controls it, when we say He works all things after the counsel of His will, what you see in the Greek in Hebrews is that He is not kind of, you know, putting things into motion and then standing back. He's actively controlling it, actively working in everything to bring about His purposes. Let me give you two illustrations of what this characteristic has to do with your everyday life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to show you how the early church interpreted the death and unjust trial and murder of Jesus Christ. How did they make sense of it? How did they think about it? This is Peter preaching, chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by what? Does your Bible say? By the predetermined plan of God. What did we just learn about in Ephesians chapter 1? God works all things after the counsel of his will. I want you to see, Peter is actually saying, this man was given over by the predetermined plan of God. Now think about what happened to Jesus. There was an unjust trial. People falsely accused him, and then they hung him on a cross. There were so many people involved in that, right? Every single one of them was part and parcel of God's working to bring that about. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Turn over to chapter 4. Here the church is praying. They are being persecuted in Jerusalem. In verse 24, when they heard this, the church, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is shorthand for saying, we acknowledge your authority, your power, your control over heavens and the earth. Everything in it, you control it. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And then these words, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, they don't look at Pilate and the unjust government as this free agent that can do what it wants. They look at the government saying, Father, you control them. You control them. You used them and allowed them to do all of these things and worked it all together to bring about your purposes. You're in control. And since God is in control, verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. With how much confidence can you go to God because you know he controls everything? Huh? And because you know he loves you and he cares for you and he's the same every single day and his mercies are new every single morning. Now I can go to him, Lord, you're in control. The things that happen might not be, you know, it's like Job. He's crying, Lord, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this? Until at the end he quietens down and says, God, you're in control. You're in control. I'm going to quiet my heart because you're in control and I'm going to trust you. There's so much more here, but I wanted to show you 2 Samuel. I'm going to close now, but I want to show you 2 Samuel where God speaks to David. And this is after David had that whole episode with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, took her as his wife. And God confronts David with the prophet Nathan. And David eventually confesses his sin. But then God says to him, because you've done this thing, I'm going to discipline you. Right? And how does God say he's going to discipline him? I'm going to raise up someone from your own household to be your enemy. And the thing that you did in secret, I'm going to do in public. That's what he says to him through David. And then two chapters later, what do you read about his son Absalom? After he, you know, basically drives his father from Jerusalem, he sets up a bed on top of, you know, like some public place where everybody can see him, and he actually lies with his concubines. And then the Bible says, I'm going to do this because you were disobedient. I'm going to discipline you. You see, the Lord is not kind of scared. You know, sometimes we see, it's true, God is not the cause of sin, but he works all things after the counsel of his will. Here he is working through Absalom to discipline David. God is in control. That's the basic message of the Bible. What does that mean for your daily life? How ought you to think about the things that happen around you, the things that happen in our country, the things that happen in our government? How ought you to pray to God since he is in control? Since he is the one who loves you and cares for you. And he has all the power, everything, to work all things after the counsel of his will. Man, there's so much to actually do here. I'm not going to be Mr. Very Mark, okay? But there's so much here. There's Isaiah chapter 45. There's Lamentations. You know, the Lamentations is a wonderful example of how the nation is being ravished by, I believe it was, foreign nations are coming in and ravishing Israel. And the prophet says, nobody can do that unless you allow them. You see, he looks at the trials and the suffering he's going through, and he's thinking biblically. He's saying, but God, you're in control. This is your doing. Let me quieten my heart and not rage him anymore and be peaceful because I trust you. Father, I pray that all that we learn in the scriptures will become to us daily living. It will become the very fabric of how we think about life, how we value things. And I pray, Lord, that you will grant us the grace that through the Holy Spirit, the Word will come to shape our very beings so that we may be under its authority and joyfully serving you in this world. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. Alrighty. I believe there's, Jordan and Anna Marie also made copies, so I think there's, hey? That's fine, you can take one per family. I only printed 25 of these, so it should be enough for all of us. And then the other one actually has a little paper at the back, so I'm going to leave that at the table at the back if you want one, you can have